Have you ever thought about how often and just how we speak to different people? We may have the same objective with two different people, but we approach them totally differently because we intuitively know or intentionally reason that we must tailor our approach if we want to achieve a specific outcome. Now, when we compare last week's topic with this week's, I would propose that Jesus used different approaches with different people so as to more effectively communicate his message. Last week we looked at Jesus' use of parables to make his claim to be God. We saw him tell a story about a vineyard owner who rented out his garden and then merged that story with the story of the cornerstone of the temple. Thus Jesus was saying via these stories that he was the owner of the vineyard and he was the chief cornerstone or capstone of the temple. He set up those stories to engage his listeners in such a way that they would identify themselves as a prominent subject in the story. So Jesus used stories to convey truths about himself and to get his audience emotionally involved in what he was trying to communicate. A very different approach of communication is the straightforward proclamation. In our first look at Jesus' bold and direct claims to be God, we observe Jesus making an extremely bold claim to the Jewish leaders, saying that he existed before Abraham and that those who obey him will have eternal life. By his personal use of the introduction, I am, he boldly identified himself as the God who said to Moses at the burning bush, I am who I am. In our second look at Jesus' bold and direct claims to be God, we noted seven times in John's gospel where Jesus used the I am personal introduction to proclaim himself to be God. I am the bread, I am the light, I am the gate, I am the shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the true vine. Now, in our third look at this topic, we will examine Jesus' bold and direct claims to be God by his declaration that we can pray in his name and he will answer. Maybe you hadn't thought about what a bold claim it was to be God, in that when Jesus declared that a person can make their requests of God to him, Jesus, and he will receive them and deal with them just like God would. For Jesus to make such a claim would mean that he is either in direct competition with God or he is God's partner. And from his own words, we know Jesus is partner, not competitor. Jesus hasn't set up another shop over here trying to get business away from God and saying, come, I'll answer your prayers. No, he is God's partner and there's no competition. In our text for today, we will read and hear Jesus make this bold claim. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. And as a foundation for that claim, we will hear him make a similar yet bolder claim earlier in verse 6. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's this foundational claim that will help us understand the meaning of Christ's claim to do whatever we ask of him in his name. Now, my sermon in a sentence is this: our hope-filled future, made possible through Jesus Christ, propels us to bring honor to our Lord in the meanwhile. In other words, the promise Jesus makes that he is preparing a place for us so we can forever be with him empowers us to live here on this earth in ways that bring honor to him. The promise of a good future empowers us to live now in agreement with what we are promised. Our hope-filled future, when initially promised to Christ's disciples, did not inspire or did not empower those disciples. The words of Jesus to his disciples in the upper room on the night that he was betrayed by Judas, and just hours before his crucifixion on the cross, his words spoken to his 11 disciples who were stunned by the reality setting in on them that their master, their friend, their companion for 3 years was leaving them and they couldn't go with him. His words, though they were filled with hope that their future would be even better as a result, were clouded by these disciples feeling abandoned. Just moments earlier, Jesus had spoken these words, "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come." Peter lets us feel some of what he was feeling when he asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Now, it's not hard to sense the disciples feeling abandoned. They had never had a friend so kind or strong, so thoughtful and patient as Jesus. This just couldn't be happening. Their hopes for being part of Jesus' administration as he ruled as king of Israel, those hopes were being dashed. So Jesus speaks. And we begin John 14, verse 1. He says to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Jesus could see the worry written on their faces. In the vernacular, Jesus was saying, "Come on, guys. You've got to trust me on this one. I know it's tough, but I've got to return to my Father. You really don't need to be troubled by this." So Jesus explains why he must leave. "Oh, I wish you could see my Father's house. There's plenty of room for all who trust in me. Space is not a problem in my Father's house. I assure you of that. What I need you to know is that by my going back to the Father, I will be making preparations for you to join me there later. I know you won't understand this until I'm raised from the dead, but by my going to the cross and dying as the Passover Lamb of God, by my being raised from the dead and ascending into heaven, I am preparing a place for each of you in my Father's house." Then Jesus gives them the promise of a reunion. "And just as sure as I am leaving, I will return and take you to be with me, so you will be where I am. We'll be together again. It will be a grand reunion. It will be a forever reunion then, brothers." Here Jesus has given us some clues about heaven. Most notably, it's the home of the Father and the Son. If Jesus isn't there, folks, it's not heaven. Heaven is where we will enjoy the companionship of Jesus, a companionship we must begin here and now. Jesus then tells the disciples that our hope-filled future is made possible through him. In John 14:4, "You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Hold on here. Was Thomas listening to anything Jesus was saying? Didn't Jesus just tell them where he was going? Now, if I were to ask you, my intelligent audience, where Jesus is going, wouldn't you say he's going to his Father's house? Yes, that's what Jesus just said. He even told them why he was going to his Father's house, to prepare a place for us. Yet Thomas says he has no idea of the place, so he couldn't possibly know the way. Now, can you think of a more bold statement than the one Jesus made? No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, instead of repeating himself, Jesus tells Thomas that he is the way to the place where he is going. Jesus is not only the way to the Father, he is the truth and the life. Jesus, again, stresses the tight bond that he and the Father have with each other. Their relationship is so close that a person only has access to the Father through Jesus, his Son. Jesus is the access point, but not the security guard. Now, the reason I mention that is if you ever go over to Meridian Valley Country Club, you gotta go through a security guard, right? But you're not going to visit the security guard. He only lets you go see the people that you... So there's not... I mean, he's just a security guard, right? Jesus is not the security guard to heaven. When you meet Jesus, you're meeting the Father. He's the bridegroom who gives all the guests to his wedding feast. He gives them proper wedding garments to wear, holy and righteous garments, washed in his blood, cleansed of sin. The relationship between the Father and the Son is so intertwined that if you know the Son, you know the Father as well. To meet Jesus is to meet his Father. And then with a prophetic voice, Jesus tells Thomas, "From now on, you do know the Father and have seen the Father." It appears that Thomas was singularly focused on taking a journey to a place, very likely a place on earth, not that far away, while Jesus was focused on the ultimate relationship of life that a person can have with God, that he, Jesus, makes possible for all who will believe in him. Now, were I to compare two long-distance trips that Joyce and I took in the past, one to Hawaii on a ship and one to Ecuador in a plane, I would suggest that Thomas was more focused on the plane ride and Jesus was more focused on the boat ride. Now, why do I say that? Plane rides are often like putting life on hold for a few hours. When you arrive at your destination, you resume living. But a boat ride on a luxury liner is a relational experience. Unless you get a bad bout of seasickness, you don't put your life on hold while you sail to your destination. The ride is as much of the experience as is the destination. And Jesus is saying that our relationship with Jesus brings us into life. On our way to the Father, our lives are not put on hold until we arrive at the Father's house. We begin living in the presence of the Father the moment that we place our trust in his Son. We begin to taste of heaven as we enjoy our companionship with Jesus through his Holy Spirit and God's Word. Heavenly fellowship begins here, now. Now, Philip was listening in on the conversation, as were the other disciples, I'm sure. And like the student who woke up from a nap halfway through the professor's lecture, Philip asked the question, A question that had already been answered multiple times just moments before while he was napping. John 14 verse 8, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you for such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. Now, before we get disgusted with these well-meaning but pathetic disciples, we had better consider how long it takes for us to catch on to things that Jesus is saying, even with the advantage of having the rest of the story all written out for us. Throughout the Gospels, the disciples are described as dull and slow to learn. But even for the intellectuals, the idea of Jesus being one with the Father is rationally a hard idea for humans to accept. So Jesus addresses Philip and says, in essence, Philip, I am my Father's son. We are one. We are intertwined. We are a package deal. I've told you many times that I am here because my Father sent me. But my relationship with my Father is more than just being an obedient servant. There is a commingling of our very natures. We are in each other. We are a package deal. We are intertwined. We cannot be separated. Thus, I have been showing the Father to you for as long as I've been with you. When you see me, you see the Father. Our relationship is so interconnected that I can say it is my Father living in me who is doing his work. So believe me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles I've performed in your presence. What Jesus is doing in this is he's filling the memory banks of his disciples in these last hours of his life with truth that will come back through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the things that sounded so strange then will later make so much more sense. Here Jesus wants to comfort his disciples with their hope-filled future that is made possible through his being the way, the truth, and the life, which is the preparation for their eternal relationship with the Father. Recall Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Now, both Thomas and Philip are stuck in their thinking at a very earthly level. Their spiritual eyes are short-sighted. To be stuck at a very earthly level also means we think more about earthly things than heavenly things. Instead of being mission-minded and ministry-minded, we pray for our personal successes and acquisitions apart from our heavenly calling. If we can start to think about life on this earth from the Creator's perspective, just think how that will impact how we think about everything else. It's when we lose perspective, the eternal perspective, that we then make so much of things that are not to be made much of. Jesus is saying, Thomas and Philip, I'm giving you a new perspective on eternity. You will soon see the glory of my union with the Father. The Holy Spirit will illumine the events of the next several days, and you will see with clear vision the things I've been speaking of. You will gain this new perspective on eternity. You will see that real life is all about establishing a relationship with the Father through me. Jesus makes possible our relationship with God the Father. His death on the cross was a death on our behalf. It was a death we should have died for sins we committed and for the sinners that we are. But by placing our trust in Christ and the work He did for us on the cross, a place in the Father's house has been prepared. So when Christ returns, He will take us to be with Him, to be where He is. This is the new perspective on eternity that Jesus was conveying to His disciples. Jesus is the way to the Father, like the door to the house. Jesus is like water to the thirsty. He is like sight to the blind, like bread to the hungry. He is life to the dead. Jesus is the way to the Father. When we truly see Jesus, we have seen the Father. Then Jesus takes the relationship the disciples have with Him one step further. Up to this point, the emphasis has been on their future abiding place or dwelling place in the Father's house. But there is a meanwhile that needs to be addressed. Jesus says, verse 12, I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in Me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father. And I will do whatever you ask in My name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask Me for anything in My name and I will do it. So this completes our summary statement. Our hope-filled future, made possible through Jesus Christ, propels us to bring honor to our Lord in the meanwhile. What Jesus has just said implies that there is a meanwhile to the fulfillment of His promise. While we are waiting to occupy our eternal residence, Jesus expects to continue His relationship with His disciples here on earth. Though separated from His bodily presence, in the meanwhile, waiting for His return, Jesus expects to maintain an ongoing relationship with each of His disciples, that includes us, continuing His mission and ministry here on this earth. So it's clear that Jesus implies the presence of His Holy Spirit in the lives of His disciples as they serve as His representatives on earth, for there is no other way that they can do the works of God. This calls for the necessity of faith in Jesus Christ. The first condition that must be met by His disciples to do things that Jesus has been doing is to have faith in Jesus Christ. They must trust in Him. They must trust Him. This is partly because He will not physically be present with them or with any of His disciples. Jesus even expresses a benefit to His physical absence. He says all the disciples who trust in Him will do even greater things than He did because He's physically gone. You see, the death of Jesus accomplished something that would have worldwide and eternal benefits. Men and women, boys and girls, the world over, and for all of time on earth, would now have the opportunity to come to the light that would bring them out of darkness, out of spiritual darkness. But the communication of this great benefit was entrusted to His disciples. This mission was entrusted to us. We today, when we trust Christ by faith, carry a message of eternal hope to a world blinded by Satan and enslaved by sin. Indeed, we are involved in a greater, more widespread work than Jesus did while He was on this earth. And yet, we must not see this as our work, but His work. Jesus has not ceased to work in this world. He continues His work through His disciples. Now there's a second condition that is placed on his disciples in order to do these greater works. Jesus says, "And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it." It's clearly our Lord's desire to work through us, his followers, his servants. But he wants us to ask him to do those works. So we wonder, are we left to ourselves to figure out what we should ask for? No. I would say no. When we consider the example our Lord has set for us, we see that our relationship with Christ should be patterned after Jesus' relationship with the Father. We are to follow the same pattern of relationship Jesus had with the Father, and here's how Jesus described his relationship with him. Go back to John 7, verse 28 says, "Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, 'Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him because I am from him and he sent me.'" Jesus understands that his mission here on earth was to obey the one who sent him. In the same way, Jesus has sent us into the world. Thus, when we pray, asking him to do something for us, obviously, it is for something that is within his mission assignment for us. John 5:19, Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does." So why would we think that our commission to represent Jesus in our community, in our world, at our school, in our neighborhood, at our work, or in our home would mean something different for us from what it meant for Jesus to be his Father's representative on the earth? Should we not be about our Father's and our Master's business, maintaining the same kind of intimacy with our Lord as we anticipate our future in our Father's home? See, prayer is to be a continuation of that personal relationship that Jesus started with his disciples while on earth. Just as he was on a mission while on earth, he remains on mission while he is in heaven through his disciples on earth. That's the context of his teaching on prayer. Prayer is bringing Jesus into our lives so that we function as representatives of Jesus as we live our lives on earth. Jesus expects us to make requests of his Father by going through him. In other words, he's saying, not only is it convenient for us to go through Jesus to get to our Father, but it honors the Father and the Son when we do so. To go around, to think that we could go around Jesus, is to suggest that Jesus is not enough, or that he might nix our request, or that Jesus doesn't really serve as our advocate to the Father. Well, folks, this is the mission that continues until he returns. Of first importance is that we stay in communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. That is why it is so important that we reserve time daily to be alone with our Savior, to receive from him through his word, to respond to him with our gratitude and praise and our requests. We are God's servants who enjoy a personal relationship with God, the God of the universe, through his Son, Jesus Christ. Though troubles surround us, our hearts need not be troubled. For the most important issue of life has been settled. We have placed our trust in God the Father and in His Son, Jesus Christ. That relationship and the future that He has promised propels us to stay in communion with our Lord through prayer and His Word, because His mission is now our mission. Thus we can affirm that our hope-filled future, made possible through Jesus Christ, propels us to bring honor to our Lord in the meanwhile.